I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 12. Luke 12 in your Bibles. I'm going to break this series of messages next Sunday. Beginning next Sunday, we're going to look for a summer series at various psalms. But this morning, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like you to turn there to chapter 12, please, in your Bible. If you're using the Bible in front of you in the pew, it's page 1032. And we want to listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus this morning. Before we begin, let me ask you a couple of questions. Questions that are often asked in these polls. Do you believe in life after death? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? There are various polls that are being conducted at various times. A recent Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life survey asked questions like this. 74% of Americans said that they believe in heaven, and 59% said that they believe in hell. Hell is a less popular belief. Hell has become an unpopular topic in the pulpit in America. Most preachers avoid speaking about hell. Even evangelical pastors avoid it. Hell is, we like to focus on the positive and avoid the negative, and it has been a neglected topic. People, Americans in general, are much more likely to believe in God and in heaven than to believe in hell and in Satan. According to the surveys, only 1% of Americans believe that they will end up in hell, that hell is their destiny. 1% will answer in that way. Of course, what we believe about the afterlife is not a matter of polling, it's a matter of listening to God. What does God have to say? God is the one who speaks with authority about human destiny and about the afterlife. It's a matter of listening to Him. The Lord Jesus clearly warned all people to fear God alone because He has authority. He is over all. His kingdom rules over all. In the passage we're about to read, it's actually, as you look at the Gospel of Luke as a whole, it's a very important passage. Jesus is making an appeal, an urgent appeal, to His contemporaries, to His Jewish contemporaries, to realize what is happening among them and how important it is that they get right with God, that they recognize that God has visited them in the Messiah, and it's time to get right with God. Follow in your Bibles as I read. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus is speaking, and He says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain.' And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot.' And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. We'll read that far. Interesting words. I've come to set the earth on fire. And how I wish it were already kindled. What does Jesus mean? He speaks about fire. He speaks about baptism. He speaks about division. What does he mean in this initial paragraph? Well, his mentioning fire brings to my mind immediately the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi, the Old Testament prophet, spoke about the coming of the Messiah, and he used these words. This is about 4.5 centuries before Jesus came. The Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. The words of Malachi in chapter 3, predicting the coming of the Messiah. Jesus speaks about having come to bring fire on the earth. Refining fire refines. It divides the ore from the dross. The copper or the iron, whatever it is, the ore from the dross. And Jesus' ministry is like a refining fire that brings division. The baptism of which he speaks, I have a baptism to undergo, and I want it to happen. I'm distressed until it is completed, verse 50. He is referring to his death under the figure of baptism because he will be immersed in suffering. And then he speaks of division. Jesus brings not peace but division. Jesus calls people to a choice. Jesus of Nazareth compels a choice. We must choose. And people will be divided. Some will say yes, and others will say no to Jesus. And the division will even reach into families. 3 against 2 and 2 against 3, father against son and son against father, as Jesus refines and divides and people say either yes or no to him. All of humanity will be divided. Now Jesus wants to include all. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He wants to include all. We must decide. We must respond. Jesus, let me put up this statement. It's a statement by Craig Blomberg. Jesus of Nazareth has been the most influential person to walk this earth in human history. Craig Blomberg, professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary. He was writing, that was the opening sentence in a chapter in a book on apologetics about the life of Jesus. And you look at this sentence and you say to yourself, it is certainly true. He has been the most influential person to walk this earth in the course of human history. In our country, in the entire West, we divide our reckoning of time between B.C. and A.D., A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, B.C., before Christ. This last week, I was engaged in a conversation in my office. We were talking about Jesus, and I went over to a section in my library, and I pointed out the Jesus section, not the commentaries in the Gospels, but just the section where books are written about Jesus, and there are a lot of them. And if my library had all the books written about Jesus, well, we'd have to break out the walls and expand. There have been thousands upon millions of books written about Jesus. And interestingly enough, you can see the division that Jesus causes even in the books written about him. One of the books I have in my office says that Jesus was basically a Buddhist teacher, very much like Buddha. Or was Jesus a Mormon elder brother? Or was he a prophet for the poor? Was he just a great Jewish teacher? Or was he, as he claimed to be, the world's only true Lord? The division occurs in families. The division occurs in people's response to Jesus. It occurs in all the literature written about him. It occurs also in ministers here in our own city. There is division among us over who Jesus was. Jesus calls people, he compels people to make a decision. He's the most influential person in history, and we must decide. Jesus challenges his contemporaries to interpret the times. Look, you look out over the Mediterranean, you look at the sky, and you see a cloud arising in the west, and you say it's going to rain. And so it does. Or you feel the south wind blowing, and you say it's going to be hot. And you're right. Jesus is saying, how is it that you are better meteorologists than you are at interpreting your own times? Don't you see what's happening all around you? They have heard him teach. They have seen the lame walk and the blind see. They have seen it. They have heard it. How is it that you cannot interpret the times? Jesus says to them. And there's great urgency in this passage. Jesus is appealing to them. Don't you see that the Messiah you've been waiting for is among you even now? In the last paragraph of this chapter 12, he talks about a man having a dispute, going off to appear before a judge. Let me give you a little bit of background for that last paragraph to sort of set the scene. In our society, if you have a debt you can't pay, maybe you bought a car or you bought a home and you just can't keep up with the payments, what happens? Well, they repossess the car, or your mortgage defaults and you lose your home. That's what happens. They don't throw you in jail. Well, that's what they did in Jesus' day. Was there was a debtor's prison. If you couldn't pay off your debt, you were thrown into prison. And one of the things that they would do is they would beat the prisoner in order to put greater pressure on his family and friends and others to pay the debt. Debtor's prison is the background of the story. Now, in this story, as it flows in this context, in this passage, the debt we owe is a debt we owe to God, not to another person, but to God. And the debt we owe is the debt of sin. We're all indebted to him. And Jesus says, try hard to be reconciled now, while you can. Otherwise, you'll appear before him as judge, and it will be too late. Notice the last sentence. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. He who is not right to God with God will have to pay his own debt of sin. He will meet with irrevocable suffering in hell and will never be able to pay off the debt. Now, in the course of Jesus' teaching, someone brings up to him, well, what about those people whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices? Apparently, they were offering sacrifice, they were worshiping, and Pilate killed them. This is an event that is brought to Jesus' teaching. And as Jesus responds, he also brings up another event. A tower fell down in Siloam and killed 18 people. These events, sudden death, tragic accidents, they happened in their day, and they happen in our day too. Such tragedies, whether natural disasters or events that are perpetrated by evil people like Pilate, they confront us with our own mortality. We know that it could have been us, could have been me. We think about an event like September 11th, 2001. However many people it was, almost 3,000 people, suddenly dead, suddenly destroyed, because they were in the towers in New York City. Well, what's the background in their question is, well, were these people more sinful than other people? Is that why they were cut down by Pilate, or why they lost their lives in the fall of the tower in Siloam? Was God singling these people out for judgment? Were they being judged for their excessive sin? That question is asked today as it was then. I remember on one occasion going to see a man in the hospital who had cancer. He was stricken in midlife, he was a young man, and there was nothing that could be done. There was no treatment, no surgery, no chemotherapy, no radiation, nothing could be done. It was terminal. And his wife told me he thinks that God is punishing him. He was a believer, he was a Christian, and his wife said, "Would you please talk to him? He thinks that God is punishing him." So I went in to talk to him. I mean, the question is, it was in his mind, why has God stricken me? And I said to him, "Do you remember the book of Job? Job was a good man. The Bible describes him as an ideal man. He was a righteous man who feared God and turned away from evil. And yet he suffered. And the whole point of the book of Job, or one of the great points of the book of Job, is that yes, even the righteous suffer and must trust God through their suffering. And furthermore, you're a Christian. Christ has been punished in your place for your sin. There's no more punishment left for you to endure. Christ has endured punishment. There is no punishment for sin left for you." Well, I didn't turn him to this passage, but I could have. Notice what Jesus says in this passage. He says it, first of all, in verse 2. "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Notice that sentence in verse 3 is repeated in verse 5. They aren't more guilty. They aren't being singled out or punished. But he does say, unless you repent, you too will all perish. You see, Jesus' words really bring up the more important issue, the greater issue, and that is what happens after death. What happens after death? After death comes the reckoning with God, where the issue of sin must be dealt with. Jesus uses the word perish here. The word perish means perish, suffer eternal loss. It means the second death. It means hell. Remember John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not..." Same word. Same word. He uses that word here. It's pointing to ultimate loss, the second death, eternal loss. He's pointing to hell, even though the word hell is not used. You see, the problem is that we're all corrupted by sin, all of us. And sin cannot be admitted into God's presence. Jesus taught this. He says, whoever sins is a slave of sin, John 8:34. We all sin. We're all corrupted by sin, and sin cannot be admitted into God's presence. How can I illustrate this? Imagine an ice cube. Put the ice cube in a fiery furnace. Ice cube can't stay. It's consumed by the fire. Or let's think of darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Let's take some darkness, however you'd package some darkness, and let's take some darkness and put it on the surface of the sun. There can be no darkness on the surface of the sun. The sun eliminates darkness. Much less can there be any sin in the presence of the Almighty God. No sin is admitted into his presence. It's impossible. And so, that's the background for Jesus saying to us, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Notice the word all in verse 3 and verse 5. The word all is repeated both times. Jesus is assuming what we all should understand, that we're all corrupted by sin and that our only hope is repentance. Repentance is a major theme of Luke's gospel. Repent is used in Luke's gospel more than any other gospel. Jesus is saying in the context that you all have a debt of sin to pay, and your only hope to being right with God and ready for judgment is repentance. That's your only hope. You have a debt that you can never pay off, and the way out is repentance. You can see how urgent this message is for his contemporaries, and it is equally as urgent for us. Jesus' teaching here is exceedingly clear. It's exceedingly clear. All people need to repent, receive the kingdom of God that Jesus is preaching. Keep in mind that the backdrop here is that Jesus is going everywhere preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, Jesus is saying, simply stated, that judgment and hell is the destiny of all of humanity. But thankfully, there is very good news. As we step back and look at the Gospel of Luke as a whole, remember that in the larger context, Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem. That journey began in chapter 9. He will finally arrive in chapter 19. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to meet his destiny, to fulfill his mission as Messiah. The good news is that Jesus' death pays our debt in full. And his resurrection brings salvation. That's the good news. We can say it with tears of joy and with a shout in our hearts. Jesus' death on the cross pays our debt in full. And his resurrection brings salvation. The Son of God endured the shame and the guilt of my sin on the cross. The debt has been paid. And Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. And of course, he died. He was raised again the third day, the victor over death, exalted to God's right hand. And he is the Lord of all and gives eternal life and forgiveness as a free gift to all who repent. Look at Luke 24. Turn quickly in your Bible to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Look at Luke 24. we'll just interrupt Jesus speaking with his disciples and look at verse 45. Luke 24, 45, Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written in the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is why the Ingrams are dedicating their work to Germany, and why Micah and Heidi are off in Laos, is because the message must be brought to the ends of the earth. Repentance and forgiveness is offered through Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus' message calling us to repentance ends our pride. I don't go to heaven, or I can't be with God because of something I do. I can do nothing. All I can do is repent. To repent simply means to turn around, to change my mind, to turn around, to turn, instead of walking away from God and just living my own life, I turn to God. I trust in his Son. I repent and receive life and forgiveness through Christ. We cling to the one who died for us, who paid our debt in full. And that is our only hope. Go back to the surveys, the polls, you know, these questions. 1% of Americans believe that their destiny is hell. Jesus' teaching is that 100% of us have a debt to God that we cannot repay. We're all guilty, 100%. We're all going to hell. We all deserve judgment. That's why he came. That's the good news. That's why he came. We're lost and helpless and powerless, and he endured our guilt in our place. That's the cross. Now, we in this church, believe this teaching. Don't we? We believe it. We dedicate ourselves to proclaiming it, to bringing the good news of God's love. He welcomes you to his Son. Well, if we think about those surveys, we realize that many of our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers don't know. They don't know what is ahead. They may deny it. They may not believe in judgment. They may not believe in the afterlife. Their disbelief changes nothing. We know that what Jesus says is true. Jesus teaches that we are all sinners. We're all destined for judgment in hell. And so you and I, who have received his grace, must be witnesses. We must tell them. Now, I'm not trying to lay a burden of guilt on anyone. I just invite us to think earnestly about Jesus' teaching, to think earnestly about Jesus' teaching, about people whom we know and their need. They need salvation. They need the Lord. They're lost without Christ, and there is no hope apart from him. But there is every hope in him, and so we who have received Christ must share with them. Let me read to you this quotation from Charles Spurgeon. If people be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. We are called to be witnesses. A witness in a courtroom is simply someone who does two things. Number one, he speaks the truth. Number two, he tells what he's experienced. And that's what we're called to do. Speak the truth and tell what we have experienced. John White compares a witness to being a signpost that tells the direction. The sign says, that way, Boston. This way, Buffalo. on I-90. Or, you know, I mean, some signs are huge and they're new and shiny. Other signs are small, they're handwritten, they're on a piece of wood stuck in the ground. Skenevis, 7 miles. But you know what? It doesn't matter if the sign is new and shiny or just a hand-painted piece of wood. The only thing that counts about signposts is that they're clear and that they point in the right direction. And that's our responsibility. To be clear, to love people, to pray for them, to reach out to them, and to point them to the Savior. If there's urgency in this passage for Jesus' contemporaries, there is also urgency in our context as well. Our friends need the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.